Today comes out of Mark 1, the first 13 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. May God bless the reading of his word. Stephen?
All right, well, as Richard said, we're starting a brand new sermon series this morning. We're turning to the New Testament, looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we're actually going to be going through Mark for the next 9 months. And you might be wondering, that's a long time. What could we possibly be doing that entire time through one book of the Bible? But what we're going to be doing is really looking to ask and answer a question that is probably one of the most important questions any Christian could ask, probably the most important question every Christian should ask on a daily basis, and yet one that's so simple and so basic, we almost always forget to ask it. And the question is this: what does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it really look like? What does it look like to actually be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And so, in this sermon series, Follow Me, we're going to be asking that question every single week and saying, Jesus, from your word, from your story, show us what it looks like to follow you. So let's take a moment and pray before we begin. Father God, as we come this morning, we thank you for the church body. We thank you for your word. And we just ask that we would start this new series and going through your word with open eyes. We ask that you would help us see Jesus for who he really is. We don't want to see him as we've imagined him, base it off of our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own preconceived notions. But we just ask that you would open our eyes and that your word would speak clearly to us. It's in his name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, sometimes it can be absolutely terrifying. There can be the squeal of brakes, the lurching of bodies, glass shattering, metal crunching upon metal as two cars blast into each other on the road in a car wreck. But sometimes car wrecks aren't like that. Sometimes there's different. Sometimes there's no squeal. There's no broken glass. There's just that quick crunch, that quick scrape, that quick ding as two cars back into each other or as you pull into another, and it's over just like that. But I've learned in either scenario, in either case, there are always questions that you're asked after a car wreck. And the questions, there are normally two of them. The first is, where's your ID? And the second is, where's your insurance card? And in both cases, you're being asked, who are you? And how much protection do you have? How much coverage do you have? How do you know that you're going to be able to cover this? And I can tell you, you better know how to answer those questions. Searching in your glove box for 20 minutes is not acceptable when that situation arises. Now, when you think about car wrecks and the crisis that brings, you could really think about any crisis in life, any situation in life like that, and you'll realize that we're always asked similar questions. There are similar questions that come up in any crisis. When a marriage goes south or somebody loses a job, the questions of identity, who am I now apart from this or with this not going well, and questions of security, how am I going to make it? Who's got my back? How am I going to make it forward? What's covering me always pop up. And you can think of any other crisis, being caught in sin, losing a loved one, seeing your health fail. Those questions, who am I and how am I going to make it, always pop up. And even when you have good news in life, even when things are going well, maybe you're cruising through life, those questions are always hovering in the background. Who do I think I am? What's my sense of security? And they actually influence absolutely everything we do, including how we treat ourselves and how we treat others. Now, if you can't answer those questions, and you know you can't answer them, that often leads people into a place of depression, to a midlife crisis, just struggling to figure out, who am I? How am I going to make it? But if you answer the questions wrongly, it not only negatively affects you, but it negatively affects everyone around you. These crisis questions, who am I and what's my sense of security, are always there, and you need to come to terms with them. Otherwise, we'll see that the questions can really haunt you. And so we want to stop this morning at the beginning of this story, the beginning of the gospel, and really ask ourselves, who do I think I am, and what's my sense of security? What lets me know I'm going to make it, that I'm going to be all right, that things are going to turn out all right? And so as we turn to the gospel of Mark, the first thing we see from the very beginning is that the answers to those questions, those all-important answers, cannot be found in ourselves. In fact, Mark starts off his gospel by saying this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, you read that and you just move right past it because it seems obvious. It seems, of course, we see that right there. But that word gospel is incredibly important. We think of it as a churchy word, but it wasn't a church word at all. It wasn't a Christian word. It wasn't a Jewish word. It was just a really common word. It was the word euangelion, and it was a word used by emperors to announce good news or glad tidings. And so the emperor would send out messengers throughout the entire Roman Empire and say, euangelion, or gospel, or good news. And then he'd say, we've defeated the invaders. Your farms aren't going to be invaded. Your children won't be attacked. You're safe. And it really was good news. Or they'd say, a male heir has been born to me, so there won't be, after I die, a civil war. We know who the next emperor is going to be. Euangelion, good news, you can relax. And sometimes they'd send it out for their birthdays, and I'm sure at that point people rolled their eyes and said, that's really not, doesn't affect me. But most of the time when an emperor would send out and say gospel, good news, it was kingdom-wide, life-changing good news. So Mark starts off his gospel saying, I have kingdom-wide, life-changing good news, and it's not about you, it's about Jesus. It's all about this Jesus I'm going to tell you about. And so as we begin our journey through Mark, we need to turn our attention away from ourselves and towards Jesus. And what we actually need to do is take those crisis questions, who am I and what's my sense of security, and ask them to Jesus. In fact, Mark's telling you, any question you have, any problem you have, we need to start off by taking that to him and asking him those questions, because how he answers them will provide that good news, that euangelion, that gospel news for all of us. So that's what we're going to do this morning at the very beginning, and really ask those foundational questions to Jesus. Who is he? And what's his sense of security? What's his sense of power? How does he know he's going to make it and he's going to be all right? So as we dive in, the first thing we learn about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is that he's the beloved Son. That's his identity. That's who he is. So where do we see that in our passage this morning? Well, the first thing you realize in this passage is that Jesus' arrival onto the scene is part of his Father's plan, and that's going to be really important later. Here's the setting for Mark that was going on as Mark tells the story. The Jewish people are a very culturally religious people. So what do I mean by that? If you go to another country, say you visit the Middle East, you might hear somebody say, those Americans, they're Christians. Now, what do they mean by that? They don't mean that literally every American is a Christian or that every American is a devout Christian, but culturally, that's kind of the religion that most of all influences our country. So the Jewish people were like that. A lot of them probably didn't go to synagogue. A lot of them probably weren't very devout, but they were culturally Jewish. They knew a thing or two about religion, even if they didn't maybe believe at all. And yet these people that are in this setting had gone 400 years without a prophet. In the Old Testament, we read about prophets and God sending people, but at this point in history, there'd been nobody for 400 years, so the people were kind of waiting, and they say, this is part of our history, we're waiting for something, and the Romans had moved in, they'd taken over the country, and I want you to imagine if our country for the last 200 or 300 years had been run by the Nazis or had been run by the Russians or something like that, you'd probably be saying, enough is enough, we're ready for a change. So these people are not terribly religious people, but they're desperate for a change. They're desperate for hope. They're saying something needs to fix our situation. Something needs to fix what's going on. And so Mark jumps right into the action. You'll notice in the other Gospels, they start with Jesus' birth and things. Mark is so different. He just gets right to the meat of things. He never wastes a sentence. Not that anybody does, but he doesn't even go into details. He just gets right to the heart of it, and he shows us Jesus arriving on the scene, and he says, Euangelion, good news, this is the guy you've all been waiting for. This is the guy who can fix every problem you're worried about. But what he wants you to know from the beginning is that Jesus and his arrival has been a long time coming. Look at verses 2 and 3. And as we go through Mark, unlike our last sermon series, it'll be good to have your own Bible, have it open, because we're going verse by verse through it. We won't be jumping around. So it'll be pretty easy to follow. Verses 2 and 3 in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, it says this. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Mark is quoting the Old Testament, and he's telling us that this Jesus who's coming, this promised one, the one who's this really big deal you've all been waiting for, he's such a big deal that God is breaking his 400 years of silence by sending another prophet to get things ready for him. And this prophet's name, we're going to learn, is John the Baptizer. Now, when we hear about this John who's getting things ready for Jesus, we learn that he's calling the people out to the wilderness. He's dressed as this wild man of the wilderness, and he's baptizing them in the wild river, the Jordan. And look at the description of him in verse 6. It says, he was clothed in camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, the early readers of this would have been a little confused, and we should too, because Mark has just said, life-changing news, kingdom-changing news, somebody's coming who's going to fix it all, and then he starts telling the story about a guy way out in the middle of nowhere who's dressed like a crazy man, and he's telling people to repent. And you might wonder, what's the emphasis on this wilderness? You know, he's dressed wild, he's in the wild, they're in this river, what's going on? And that word wilderness, when you think of it, don't think of a nice national park. Don't think of, Scott Lake. Don't think of Rocky Mountain National Park. That's not the picture. This isn't a nice camping area, a nice place to relax. Think of desolation. Think of a place that nobody would want to go to. In Australia, they call it the outback or the bush. In the United States, we might call it the boonies, the middle of nowhere. Somewhere you wouldn't want to get caught without gas. Somewhere you wouldn't want to be out there by yourself. So why would God, who's changing the world, start his story out in the middle of nowhere? Well, the reason is that it tells us that this is actually part of God's plan from the very beginning. If you read the Old Testament, God always calls his people in the wilderness. He called Moses to follow him out in the wilderness. He called prophets to follow him out in the wilderness. The most famous example was he called Israel to wander during the Exodus for 40 years in the wilderness. And during that time, he called them to learn what it meant to depend on him, to trust him, to learn what it meant to be a son and daughter of God. And so God has this habit of calling people out there to learn. And so now we're introduced to John, and he's calling Israel back out to the wilderness another time. And he's saying, repent, get ready. You need to get ready to follow this Jesus who is coming. So the first thing we've got to know as Mark starts off his gospel is that John's arrival and Jesus' arrival, it's all part of the plan. It fits the picture of how God works. He's getting people away from the cities, away from their homes, to a place where they need to depend on him. And he's saying, get ready for this Jesus who is coming. But you see, the real thing we see here is not only is it Jesus part of his Father's plan, but he's the one whom his Father loves. He is the apple of the Father's eye. We know Jesus is special when John says this in verses 7 and 8. Look at those verses. John preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, we live in a different world. We wear sandals sometimes, maybe to the beach, but we don't think of sandals the way they did. In the ancient world, this is the Middle East. It's dusty. It's dirty. Think of the roads there. Not only do they not have sewers, but all your animals travel on the roads. So the animal droppings are on the roads. You throw out human waste on the roads. The roads are a nasty place, and people walk on them in the Middle East in sandals. So in this culture, if you had any sort of money, you would never touch your feet after a walk. You would have your hired servant, you would have your slave come and wash off your feet, clean them for you, so you don't have to touch that mess. So John is saying, this guy I'm telling you about, this guy who's coming is so mighty, he's so great, he's so bigger, he's so much better than anything you've imagined. I'm not even worthy to get down on my knees and clean the dirt and the grime and the dung off of his feet. That's a pretty bold statement. But John makes an even bolder one. He says, after that, I'm going to tell you that, look, I baptize with water, but he baptizes with the very Spirit of God. In other words, when I baptize, you might be repenting, but when he comes to baptize, he's going to be dispensing, so to speak, God's very Spirit to you. And that's an unbelievable statement. The people wouldn't even known what that would have meant, but they would have known it was something big and something great. And so in verse 9, Jesus is already in the scene. In verse 9, it says that Jesus comes to be baptized by John. And we'll talk about why he gets baptized a little bit later. But as Jesus comes and gets baptized, we get a little picture and just two verses of what John has known to be true about Jesus, and we get to see it ourselves. Look at verses 10 and 11. Here's what happens. And when Jesus came up out of the water after being baptized, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, as we read that, we know that okay, that's something big is happening. But you've got to understand, in the Old Testament, there's a prophet named Isaiah. And he used to cry out to God and say, "God, we need you to come down. We need you to fix what's going on. We desperately need God to come down to earth." In Isaiah 64:1, he said, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Well, knowing that verse and knowing that that was the cry of Isaiah, now in this passage, we see that God really is rending the heavens. He's tearing them apart for a moment, letting people see the realities of heaven. And he's telling them, look, you don't have to ask for me to come down anymore because I already have. I'm here in the form of my Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit's presence here like a dove is signifying that. And now you hear my words as the Father affirming that my Son is here. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son, the apple of my eye, and he has my unqualified approval, my unconditional love. And notice, the Father doesn't say this after Jesus dies on the cross. He doesn't say this after Jesus does some big miracle. The Father says from the very beginning, before Jesus really does anything, he is my beloved Son. He has all of my love. Now, why is this so important for us? Why does this really matter for us? You know, you probably knew before church that God the Father loves Jesus the Son. That's probably no surprise. So why does this matter? Well, one time I was listening to a dad share about how his son was being terribly bullied because he had been adopted. The father that I met in St. Louis, this son was being bullied every day at school, and the kids were saying, "You're not loved, you're not cared for because you're adopted," and all of these terrible things. And what the dad told his son to tell his friends was not politically correct. It was very blunt, maybe not completely appropriate, but I think there was a lot of truth in it. He told his son to tell his friends this and the bullies at school this. He said, "Look, tell these kids this. Their parents probably love them. I'm sure their parents love them, but they're probably the result of an accident. You, my son, are here because your mother and I traveled far distances, spent lots of money, and before you had done anything, we chose you out of all of the kids in the world to be our son. And so while their parents probably love them, sure, you can go around in confidence knowing I am chosen. I was picked out. At great cost, at great expense, at great travel, my parents chose me and loved me. So if anyone has confidence that their parents love them, it should be you, my son." Now again, politically correct? No. And it could be taken the wrong way. But the point, I think, was beautifully clear. Now what does that have to do with Jesus, and what does that have to do with us? Well, Mark tells us how Jesus answers that first question, who am I? That crisis question everybody has to answer in their life, who am I? Jesus answers it by saying, I am the beloved Son who has always been a part of my Father's plan from the very beginning, and I have always been unconditionally approved and accepted and loved by my Father. Now, again, you might say, okay, great, that's good for Jesus, but what does that have to do for me? Well, remember, Mark starts his gospel by saying, euangelion, good news, gospel, I've got good news that will have an effect for you. Like an emperor who says, we've won the battle, the invaders aren't going to come and get you. Mark is saying, this good news will affect you. This good news will change your life. This good news means something for you. And so what he's telling us is that in Jesus' love by the Father, and Jesus' acceptance, and Jesus' status, we who are Christians who follow Jesus get the same love, get the same status, get the same acceptance by the Father. One scholar put it way better than I can, and you got to get this. Here's what he says. He says, as Christians, since we're adopted as sons and daughters, we benefit from and are included in the Father's love for his Son. We receive the profound affirmation that you are my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. We've been brought into a family in which every member receives that kind of love. And that inclusion in divine love is based neither on where we come from nor our performance, solely our adoption. Just like that dad was telling his son, look, it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what you've done. I adopted you, and that's how you know you're loved. This is what happens here. Christians get to say, get to hear what Jesus heard because we too have been adopted. You see, that first crisis question you have to take to Jesus, because only in following Jesus can the Christian say, I know who I am. I am no accident. I was born for a purpose. I am part of a plan bigger than me, and I exist as a beloved child, unconditionally loved, unconditionally accepted, and valued by my Father. The first thing you've got to know as a disciple is who you are. You can't be a follower of Jesus. You can't be a disciple if you don't know who you are, and it has to start with knowing that you are loved by the Father. You are beloved of the Father because Jesus was. That's where disciples have to start. And you never move past that. You never say, well, I got that, now I'm going to move to something else. You always have to stay there. So at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we get the first answer to the question, who are we? We are beloved by the Father. But as we go on, we see that there's more to Jesus than this. Jesus isn't just this guy who's loved, which is nice, but Jesus is more than that. We learn that Jesus is also the warrior savior. Now, what does that mean that Jesus is the warrior savior? Well, we learn really quickly in this gospel that Jesus actually stands in our place. Now, we know later on the cross that Jesus dies on the cross for us. But what you need to see from the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus starts doing things that we should have done. He starts doing things in our place as a warrior savior. Now, remember, the beginning of this starts off by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, can you think of another book in the Bible that starts with in the beginning? That's the book of Genesis. It's the first book in the Bible, and it talks about how God created the world for his purposes. Well, Mark's a smart guy, and Mark starts off with this in the beginning on purpose. He's telling us that while Jesus is a continuation of something older, there's also a sense in which something new is happening here. There's a new beginning going on. Things are going to be different going forward from this point because Jesus is going to stand in our place. He tells us that Jesus is the Christ. I love it when you hear kids and you say, what's Jesus' name? And they say Jesus Christ as if Christ was his last name. You know, like his name is Jesus J. Christ. But that's not how it works. Christ actually means the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one. So he's really not Jesus Christ. He's Jesus the Christ. And so we're going to see that as the Christ, as the anointed one, he's going to do things the way we always should have. So back to the baptism. In this story, Jesus goes to get baptized. Well, John's saying, come and get baptized and repent of your sins. We know Jesus isn't sinful. We know Jesus doesn't have sins to repent of. So why is he going to be baptized? Well, he's going in our place as the true Israelite, as the perfect person of God, who is going to the Father to submit and say, I will fully give you everything. I'm fully going to be obedient. I'm going to go out to the wilderness and learn what it means to be a son of God the Father. Now, if you know your Bible history, throughout the Bible, every time God called Israel out to the wilderness, what do? They complain, they moan, they gripe, they make other gods for themselves. God sends them new leaders. Those leaders don't work. They get it wrong every time. Well, for the first time in the history of the Bible, an Israelite is going out into the wilderness, going in a place of repentance, and he's not moaning, he's not griping, he's not making other gods, he's getting it right for the first time. Jesus is going in our place. You've got to realize, as Mark begins, that Jesus' arrival brings a new situation. Something different is happening. Somebody's finally doing things the way they were supposed to. Now, I want you to imagine this setting. I want to imagine being in a room lit only by candlelight. It's dark, it's dusty, and it's got a terrible smell. This room is actually a catacomb under the city of ancient Rome, and it's filled with bones and bodies of the deceased. And yet, this is the actual place that the early Christians of Rome would travel down under the earth to worship together. Why? Because it was the only safe place in the city that they could worship. You see, about the time Mark was written, Rome had almost been completely destroyed by a massive fire. The fire had taken 7 days to put out. And while many people and historians think that the emperor actually started the fire or his own people, this evil emperor Nero decided that he was going to blame the Christians for it. When you don't like a people group, you make them a scapegoat. You find a way to blame them for things. You try to get rid of them. We saw that in the Holocaust. Well, Nero's trying to do that with the Christians about the time this book is written. And so what he did is he gathered up some of the Christians. He covered them in tar and stuck them up on poles outside of his palace and lit them on fire to be the lighting for his evening dinners outside. He took other Christians and he threw them in the Colosseum and made people watch lions eat them. He took even more Christians, and this even ties into our story today, and he sewed the skins of wild animals to them and made them be chased by wild dogs until they were hunted down and killed. And so the remaining Christians who had not been killed would travel deep down under the earth into these dark and creepy catacombs to worship by candlelight because it was the only place they could go. And what a lot of historians believe is that the very first Christians to get their hands on the Gospel of Mark, to touch the paper in which it was written, were the Christians in Rome during this time hiding under the earth, listening to the good news of Jesus. Now, these Christians knew who they were. They knew the answer to the first question, who am I? Otherwise, they wouldn't be in the catacombs. They wouldn't be risking their lives unless they knew they were a Christian. But it was that second question that was bothering these Christians. How do I know I'm going to make it? What's my security? I see my family members killed. I'm being hunted after like a wild animal. How are we going to make it? And so Mark wrote this letter, many believe, to those Christians, and they learn in the first chapter that not only does Jesus stand in their place, but he also is going to fight for them. Jesus' very name means Yahweh is salvation, or God is salvation. His name means Savior. And if you translate Jesus into the Hebrew, it translates to Joshua. In the Old Testament, Joshua was the warrior who did what Moses couldn't do. He battled for the people and gained the promised land for them. And so we're introduced quickly to this guy who we're told is a savior. He's going to do what others couldn't do. And yet, they would have been shocked because right after Jesus is baptized, right after the Father says, I love you, you're my son, I'm pleased, you've done everything I wanted you to do, everything's great, it tells us that right after that, God drives him out further into the wilderness. Now, if you're reading the story, that should kind of bother you or jar you, right? You don't hear a dad saying, oh, I love my son so much, he's the best son, I'm so proud of him, so I drove him out about 30 miles outside of town, threw him out of the car and said good luck and came back. I mean, nobody says that, right? It wouldn't make sense. And yet we're told that the Spirit, which confirmed him, drives Jesus, compels him further out into the wilderness. Why does that happen? Well, look at what verse 13 says. It says this, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. So God sends the son whom he loves out into the wild to be tempted by the enemy who has destroyed the whole world, Satan. And again, this wilderness is not a good place. One scholar said it was known as a gloomy place of terror, the abode of devils and unclean beasts. So why does God the Father, after loving his son, throw him out here? And again, think of the Christians reading this, the first Christians. They're wondering, look, we know God loves us, but now we're hiding in a cave under the earth and people are trying to kill us. They're asking the same question, and now they see Jesus is in the same place. Why is that? Well, as we read the Bible, we realize that every man and every woman, since the first man and first woman, Adam and Eve, have faced temptation and have failed. Every single person that's ever lived has made mistakes. We're broken. We've chosen to sin instead of follow God. And we know that Jesus, though, is different. He stands in our place. He's going to do things differently. So as the perfect Israelite, Jesus is going to go out and face temptation on our behalf. And he's going to do it not only as the perfect Israelite, but as a second Adam. There's a second chance we get. Things are going to be different this time. But think about Adam and Eve's temptation in the garden. The garden was lush and beautiful. Where's Jesus? He's in a desolate desert. Adam and Eve had food everywhere to eat. We're told that Jesus is out there without food. Adam and Eve are together, but we're told that Jesus is out there alone. And as he faces this test from the devil, you need to realize the scope of this. You know, two people could fight and it's no big deal in the scope of a major war, but sometimes there are big fights. Think of David and Goliath. It was a bigger fight than just two people. The winner was going to win the battle. Well, Jesus is out here with the devil, and if he loses this, then the entire world is going to stay broken and dying for the rest of history. But if he wins, if he doesn't give in, then there's hope that this good news might actually be real, that something different might happen. Now, as you read the other Gospels, they really emphasize that Jesus wins this battle. Now, Mark doesn't disagree, but you'll notice Mark only writes one verse about it, and he moves on. And he does that for a reason. Mark is emphasizing that the battle with Satan for Jesus is just beginning. It's not over yet. Jesus wins this battle, but there's a war that's going to go on throughout this entire gospel where Jesus is going to be fighting Satan and demonic forces, not only just because, but on our behalf, for us, all the way up to the cross. Now, I want you to imagine right now, as these Christians were reading this in these dark caves running for their lives, how encouraged they would have been by hearing this. Their life situation and life struggles would have really made them question who they were and whether they had any hope. Can you imagine them praying to God, saying, God, I just saw my dad get killed. Do you really love me? God, you've sent your people into hiding. Do you really love us? How are we going to make it? Our homes just got burned down. They seized our bank account from us. They've taken everything. My life is terrible. So how in the world should I believe that you love me, that you're God? Those are the questions they would have been asking. And yet from the beginning of Mark, they're told that Jesus, though he is beloved and loved by the Father, is sent out into the wilderness for them. And like them, he's sent out to face temptation. He's sent out to face wild beasts. I mean, these people were literally being chased by wild beasts. And he's sent out without food and in need. What does that tell them about the Father's love for them? And about this Jesus who is going to fight in their place, who's already fought in their place, who is fighting in their place, and who will fight in their place. And so the question comes back to us this morning. Some of you probably are asking those crisis questions right now. Who am I really? How am I going to make it? What's my sense of security? Maybe some of you, things are going great. You're going through life on autopilot. You're just rocking through life. But those questions are in the background. They're influencing what you do. They're influencing the things you buy, the way you spend your time, how you treat your family, how you work. And those questions, who am I and how do I know I'm going to make it, are still there. And Mark, at the very beginning, forces us into that crisis. He wants everybody reading this gospel to start off asking those questions. Who am I and how do I know how I'm going to make it? What's my sense of security? And from the beginning, he gives us two options. He says at the end of the day, you can either answer those questions for yourself or you can let Jesus answer them for you. May that be your answer. Let's pray. Father God, as we start off this gospel, we thank you for Mark and the way he just throws this right in and forces these questions upon us. I just pray that as we consider your word and your son, we would see that though you loved your son and cared for them, you sent him out to fight for us. And so whatever is going on in our lives, whatever challenges we face, whatever difficulties, whatever disappointments, may we remember that the one you loved has gone before us, has paved the way for us, has battled for us, and continues to do so, so that we may know that in him we are loved, we have a purpose, we're part of a plan, and that you have our back. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Will the elders please come forward for communion? This morning, as we come to the communion table, we're really reminded of what was going on in the Gospel of Mark. John the Baptist told the people, you need to come, you need to repent, you need to turn from your ways. As we come to the communion table, we're really offered that same choice, and the choice is this: I can go my way, I can accept my identity, my own security, or I can accept Jesus's. I can repent and turn his way and take on his identity and his security. And so we're reminded on the night that Jesus was betrayed, at the end of the gospel, when he makes it to the cross, he gathered his disciples for one last meal. And at that meal, Jesus, after giving thanks, took bread and he said, "Look, this is my body, which is going to be given for you. Whenever you gather in the future, eat this in remembrance of me." He was talking about his death on the cross, and in the same way, he picked up the cup after the meal and said, "This cup represents the new covenant. Drink it as often as you do in remembrance of me." He was saying, "Look, from this time forward, as the perfect Israelite who goes in your place, I'm not only going to keep God's end of the deal, I'm going to keep your end of the deal as well." And so as we come to the communion table this morning, we're reminded of that option. We can live life our way, we can go our way, or we can say, "God, I'm off, I'm wrong, I've made mistakes, I've gone my own way, but I choose daily to say, I want to do it your way. I want your identity, I want your security, I want your gift on the cross." So I invite you, as you come forward this morning, communion, or as we bring it to you, it's for all Christians. You don't have to be a member here, but it's a sign of saying, "I want Jesus' identity. I want to do things his way. I want his righteousness upon me." So as you take it knowingly and meaningfully, knowing that that's what you are declaring. We'll start with serving the bread. Jesus, we thank you for the fight that you have done for us, starting from the beginning and all the way to the cross, and how you continue to fight on our behalf. We ask, Jesus, that as we accept your communion, as we accept your body and your blood, that we would firmly know who we are in you and what it means to walk with you in your power, in your strength, and in your victory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Will the ushers please come forward for the offering?